people say mic drop and I fall on the ground and scares people. But. All right. Well, I just, probably 10 minutes before, was taking a test, a lifeguard test. Couldn't get out of it. So right before that, I had written this, and now I can't remember what I wrote. So I was doing a quick review. Sorry, just being honest with you. It's a number of things I've been thinking about, but this may not flow as smoothly as I would like. Remember, we're doing a little series on spiritual depression, and I think one of the reasons I've picked this is it's a book by Martin Lloyd-Jones, Spiritual Depression. It's one I've wanted to read for years, but I just feel that it's so necessary now because so many friends, some who are part of our local church and others who aren't, are struggling with depression. The phone calls I'm getting, the text messages I'm getting, people are desperate for peace. I think that's the common denominator. They're looking for an answer. They're struggling. A friend told me the other day he's mad at God because God let him wake up again. He cannot find peace. He's struggling, and so many are. And some of them are Christians. And so I want to address this issue again. Last time we looked at some of the causes, common causes behind depression, and I'm by no means an expert in this field, and I know there are many different factors that play into depression. We are physical, spiritual beings made up of mind, soul, and spirit, and body, and so there are many different factors that play into this, and I won't go on a full review, but sometimes it's usually a combination of things. It's spiritual attack, it's a lack of biblical perspective, it is that we're isolating ourselves from people, it might be what we're eating, putting into our bodies, these are all factors. It might be our past, psychological issues, physiological issues, our chemical makeup, all these things play into it, and it's usually not just one thing, it's a number of things. But one thing I can certainly do as a Christian and as a shepherd is help people with their spiritual depression by helping them to remember their identity in Christ, to help them get their perspective right. Your perspective, your view of God, your view of yourself will shape the way you live, and it will even affect your emotions and your attitude. And so we said that spiritual depression is a very common condition, and there are two great reasons why, among others, why we should be considering this, why we should address spiritual depression in the church. Number one, it's sad that anyone should have to suffer with it. We want them, for their own benefit and for their good, to find remedy and healing and help. And it may be something they struggle with all their life, but at least we can help, support, love, and help them find victory. Another reason that we want to address this issue of spiritual depression is because it makes for a poor representation of the faith. We are living in a world, a modern world, full of depression and sadness and turmoil and trouble, and people are looking for an answer, and they need to see something different in us. That doesn't mean that we should pretend that we've got it all together or that we do have it all together, but there should be a fighting among the Christians for joy, a fighting for joy. In spite of adversity, we may not always be happy, but may the world see in us a joy. And so we want to help Christians rediscover their joy, and so that we can be a representation of God, His glory, and have an answer for them when they ask about our hope. We have the secret that allows us to be more than conquerors, and we want people to see it. We don't just want them to see us down and define ourselves as victims. Last time we considered, again, some of the main causes, and we looked at one of the main passages that we'll keep returning to. It was in that Psalm 42 passage, remember, verse 5, verse 11. The psalmist said, he's speaking to his own heart, he says, "Why are you downcast?" And here's where we find the solution to the condition, in very general terms. "Why are you downcast, O my soul? Why are you disquieted within me? Hope in the Lord, hope in God, for I shall yet again praise him for the help of his presence." The solution is we must take ourselves in hand. Take ourselves in hand. Ask ourselves, why are you disquieted? Being transparent with ourselves. Why are you downcast? This psalmist faces himself. He talks to himself. He argues with himself. He brings himself to a position of faith, and he exhorts himself to have faith in God. What he does is he's transparent, and he stops just listening to the lies, listening to himself, but he begins to also preach to himself instead of just listen. He examines himself, and then he speaks truth to himself, is what I'm saying. He reminds himself of who God is. God is present with me. God is my salvation. God lifts my countenance. God is my hope. He remembers what God has done for him, what God has pledged to him. And having done that, he ends on a great note. He defies his own lying heart. He defies Satan. He defies the world. And he says, I shall again praise him for my salvation. And so that's part of the solution. Face yourself, examine yourself, and then speak truth to yourself. Take a proper perspective. Take God's eye view on your situation, on yourself. Now, with the rest of our time, I want to look at the next chapter in this book. And here we're looking at one of the causes, another cause of depression, spiritual depression, and another solution to remedy that cause. He said, here's the thing. Many of us take for granted certain essential doctrines of the faith. We lose perspective on essential doctrines of the faith, even as believers. Or we may even misunderstand them to our detriment. It's not that you are not saved. It's that you might have some confusion. There are many who never arrive at a proper, healthy Christian position on some of these essential truths. It may not be clear in their mind, certain primary matters. They get the basics, but there's some confusion. He says often these people are brought up in a religious manner. They're brought up in Christian homes, Christian families, in the Christian church, the realm of the church, and yet they feel still very unhappy, disquieted in their souls. The Christian life seems to them a constant problem. They're cast down. I can think of an example of someone who is churched, who I think is a believer, but who just can't find assurance. They just can't be at peace because they're off a bit on essential doctrines. They take certain things for granted. These are Christians, but they're miserable Christians. They know that Christ died for them. They've repented. They've believed. And yet they're miserable because they have not understood fully, like we ever will, but they haven't come to terms with the sufficiency of Christ's work at Calvary and the nature of justification. And he says, so one of the things we must do when we're first diagnosing and we're first sitting down with someone who's struggling with spiritual depression is we must make sure they are clear on some of the most essential things. Specifically, in this chapter, he brings up the doctrine of justification. Justification by grace through faith alone. This is a remedy to so many of our anxieties and our problems. It's behind some of our spiritual depression. They focus on sanctification, on behavior, on performance, on living life as a Christian in a given way. And they compare themselves to others' performances. But they keep taking their eyes off of grace and justification, where we are. By justification, I mean it's the doctrine that says that we have been declared, through faith in Christ, declared righteous or right with God in his sight. Even though in our performance we are not perfectly righteous, we are declared in the courtroom of God to be righteous in his sight. We are clothed in the righteousness of Christ. Not based on our actions, but based on his performance. It's a gift of God, and we receive it through faith. On the issue of justification, the devil loves to cause confusion. It pleases him that believers should be concerned about sanctification and holiness and various other things in the Christian life, but that they should never be quite right on this doctrine, be off on it. He says, this, before we deal with substructures, we have to deal with the foundation, is what he's saying. Satan is pleased, he writes, when men regard Christianity as doing good works and being wrong about justification by faith. He says, this was the trouble with the Jews in Jesus' day and in Paul's day. Jesus spoke to the Pharisees, and the Pharisees were wrong on the question of the law and justification. The two go together. They believed that the law was what made one righteous, is what made them righteous in God's sight, keeping the law. If you do, God will accept you. You'll be pleasing in his sight. He'll declare you righteous. And even that righteousness is a work. It is a constant effort. It's not a gift. This is still a problem today. This is the biggest lie. William MacDonald has a popular tract going out, the world's biggest lie, and it's this, is that we're saved by good works, by being good people, by moral perfection. And we know as evangelical Christians, that's not right. We're saved by grace through faith alone. And yet so many Christians forget this in our practical everyday living. We lose sight of this because we believe we come in by grace through faith alone, not by works, but then we live the rest of our Christian life as if the bread and butter of the Christian life is law-keeping, performance-based. Maintain his love, maintain that salvation through works and performance, doing things or not doing certain things. And so we get ourselves back under the law, and then we grade ourselves by the law, and we forget about the gift that we've been given and the grace that we live in. This is still a problem today. It's self-salvation, and even believers fall back into it. It's a constant tendency to want to put God in our debt. The issue must be clear before people can have real enjoyment of the Christian life. We're talking about assurance in a way. I don't know how I can be full of joy and really enjoying the Christian life when I'm constantly grading myself and going, I just don't deserve this. And does God really love me? And am I truly saved? There's a place for self-examination. But once you've received the grace of God, you need to live in it and enjoy it. And it's sad that we don't at times. So he goes back to our main text would be for this passage, this chapter, Romans chapter 3. And I've got it here. Romans chapter 3. Verse 28, therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the works of the law. Justified by grace through faith and apart from the works of the law. You know, in chapter 1, verse 16 and 17, Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, to the Gentile. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Why, though, does not everyone believe this? Why did so many of the Jewish readers or friends of Paul not believe this? Why is this not accepted as the greatest news ever given to the world? And one of the answers, Martin Lloyd-Jones suggests, and I think this is biblical, one of the answers is that a reason we don't find this the best news of all, that righteousness is a gift and it's through faith, is that we don't believe that we need a righteousness from God. We don't believe that righteousness is a gift. We believe it is kept by performance. They had the wrong view of righteousness in Paul's day, and so do we sometimes. There is no joy and no peace except we be right with God, and we cannot be thinking that this righteousness is something that goes back to my performance or my behavior. A wrong view. They thought that righteousness with God was through keeping the law. It's interesting to find out how many people misunderstand the purpose of the law. Was the law given so that we could keep it? It was given to be a mirror for the soul, to show us our inability. It wasn't meant to be used to clean ourselves up. Their view of the law was wrong, and it was perverted. And even Christians go back under the law. To enjoy the Christian life, we must understand that we simply can't keep it, because that's where freedom is found. When we are broken, then we can cry out to a Savior and depend fully on Him, and we can have assurance. But if we keep going back to the law, we put ourselves back under performance and anxiety. So he talks about first we must understand, help people understand that there must be a conviction of sin first and foremost. We must be clear about our sinfulness. It's no good if you don't see your sinfulness. Then you aren't broken, and then you aren't casting yourself on God's grace. We must first have a conviction of sin if we want to be happy, he says, which sounds kind of paradoxical. I must understand my guilt if I'm going to be happy. You're talking about my sin, that just makes me unhappy. But that's not what Paul does. He breaks them first like a prosecuting attorney, brings them to the end of the rope. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And then he shows them the gift that God gives. He wrote here, Martin Lloyd-Jones wrote, "You must be made miserable before you can know true Christian joy. The real trouble with the miserable Christian in spiritual depression is that he or she has never perhaps been truly made miserable because of the conviction of sin. He or she has bypassed the essential preliminary of joy. He or she has assumed something that they have no right to assume. There is no rising in joy until there is first the preliminary fall." And we see this in salvation too. Before we can see the need for grace, we must see our need for the doctor. The scripture has this order. Ultimately, the only thing, he writes, which is going to drive a man to Christ and make him rely upon Christ alone is a true conviction of sin. We go astray because we are not truly convinced of sin. There are often wrong ideas about sin, and he says, here's the problem. What we do is we see sin simply as actions, or we look at other people's actions and performance, and we grade our worthiness before God against theirs. Well, I'm not as bad as that guy. I mean, he really wears his sin on his sleeve, or she does. I'm thankful that I'm not like that sinner over there. And so we don't feel our brokenness, and we're not open to God's grace if we're looking at sin simply as actions, as just commandments, as just things that certain people do that, well, I don't have that particular sin. And he says, you know, this happens for people who are maybe brought up in the church, and they've lived a clean life, they've been well behaved, and they think, well, I really never thought of myself as a sinner. I've heard people brought up in the church say things like that. Well, I never really thought of myself as a sinner because I don't drink, smoke, or chew, or go with girls that do. In turn, they never plainly see their utter and absolute need for the Savior, or they don't feel it. He writes, "They have heard it preached that Christ has died for our sins, and they say that they believe that, but they have never really known its absolute necessity for themselves or felt it." How can such people be convicted of sin? Well, what Paul does is he, and the apostles do this, they take us, Jesus does this, they take us beyond just the laws and the specific commandments, and they break it all down, and they get to the essential point, like Jesus does. Which commandments are the weightiest? And Jesus says, let me boil it all down for you. I can sum up all the commandments this way. Love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All of a sudden, you're broken. I don't love God with all my heart, mind, soul, and strength. And I'm selfish. I don't love my neighbor as myself. I love myself first. All of a sudden, we're broken, and we see our brokenness, our inability. There's no way around it. We need a Savior. I like what he said here. He says, what is God's law that people must face if they're going to be broken? Thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal. Well, of course. But we will often say, I've never done that, therefore I'm not a sinner. But my friend, that is not the law of God in its entirety. Would you like to know what the law of God is? Get to the heart of the issue? Here it is. And he quotes those commandments again from Mark 12. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Forget about the drunkards and forget about the like. Forget all the people you read about in the press at the moment, the really bad people. Here is the test for you and for me. Are you loving God with all your being? If you are not, you're a sinner. That is the test. God has made us for his glory, to live entirely for him. You know the catechism, he quotes it. The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And none of us are completely doing that. None of us are doing that like we should. We are sinners. The essence of sin is idolatry. It's not to live entirely for the glory of God. And so when we take people to the heart of the issue, when we take them back to their offense against God and their neighbor, they see they are utterly broken. And so the standard isn't a specific commandment or my neighbor's ability to keep a commandment versus mine. The standard is God. Do I know him? Have I offended him? And we find that we are selfish people who have put other things in front of him. And all of a sudden, we see our need for an all-sufficient Savior. This is all building up to the need to understand justification and to feel the need for it. Paul writes, we know that what things the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be shut up and stopped, and all the world may become guilty before the true God. If you've never realized your guilt or guiltiness before God, you will never have joy in Christ. Most people would say that doesn't make sense. But you understand, don't you? If you've never felt your guilt before God, you'll never have joy. Not the righteous, but sinners Jesus came to save. So the first thing, there must be conviction of sin, an awareness of your spiritual bankruptcy. And then the second principle is this: the Christian must realize God's way of saving. This is the good news. This is what we must preach. Paul quotes from Romans, "This is the righteousness that is from God, and it's a gift." The righteousness of God that comes from God and is through faith. Why did Christ come into the world? What has God done in Christ? Is he a mere teacher? Is Jesus a mere example? No. He is our righteousness. He is the righteousness from God. It's his spiritual bank account. It's his performance that must be put into our spiritual bank account because ours will not stand. Why did Christ come into the world? He came so that we could have joy and find that joy in justification. Justification, again, is that God declares us righteous, and he can justly declare us righteous, even though in our lives we aren't perfectly righteous, because someone else took the judgment, bore the justice in our place. Someone was a propitiation for us, and he turns to Romans chapter 3, verse 25 and 26. Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation, as a wrath-absorbing sacrifice in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate, the cross demonstrates God's righteousness, his justice, because in the patience or forbearance of God, he passed over sins previously committed. This was a demonstration of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. God can declare us righteous because, and do it graciously, even though we don't deserve it, because someone else bore the justice, and Christ's perfect righteousness was put into our spiritual bank account. This means that before man can be reconciled to God, before man can know God, this sin must be removed. God said that he will punish sin, and that this punishment of sin is death and banishment from God's face. But Christ was banished for us. He was forsaken so that we need not be. And if we don't get this high doctrine of justification as a gift, we can't have peace. We can't have joy. How can God forgive sin? He put forth a sacrifice, a sufficient sacrifice, and that's the key. It was a once-for-all sacrifice. It's not his performance plus yours. It's His alone. And then you can rest with assurance. We must continually keep our eyes on the objective work of Jesus. Doug and I regularly met with a person, a very kind person who I think is a believer. But this person could not find peace or joy or happiness, constantly battling with anxiety because they were constantly looking at their performance instead of looking at the cross, looking at the sufficient, objective, once-for-all work of Christ. Our assurance is not based on our performance. I think we can look at our lives and see evidence. Yes, look, God is a work. There's a change, and that gives us confidence and joy. But at the end of the day, my salvation, my assurance is primarily, fully even, based on what Christ has done. Because our performance, it's up and down. We will struggle throughout this Christian life. But at the end of the day, it's because Christ died that God has declared me righteous. And I've just simply through faith taken hold of it. The problem, a reason for unhappiness, for spiritual depression, is that even Christians will say, I'm a Christian, but I do not feel that I'm good enough. It sounds like that person is saying, I need to try harder. I'm disappointing God. I haven't done enough. You never will do enough. Where's your confidence? Put it in the finished work of Christ. Let me read to you this last little section and I'll close. He writes, if we are going to find joy and conquer our spiritual depression, we must look at Christ and to Christ alone and to nothing and no one else. Stop looking at your particular sins and the particular people around you. Look at nothing and nobody, but look entirely at Christ and say, and he quotes the old song, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and his righteousness. I dare not trust my sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. He says, you must so believe that as to be able to go further and say with holy boldness another hymn, the terrors of the law and of God with me can have nothing to do. My Savior's obedience and blood hide all my transgressions from view. My Savior's blood hides all my transgressions from view. Would you like to be rid of this spiritual depression? The first thing you have to do is say farewell now, once and forever, to your past. Realize that it has been covered and blotted out in Christ's performance at Calvary. Never look back at your sins again. Say, it is finished. It is covered by the blood of Christ. That is your first step. Take that and finish with yourself and all this talk about goodness and look to the Lord Jesus Christ. It is only then that true happiness, joy, are possible for you. What you need is not to make resolutions to live a better life, to start fasting and sweating and praying. No, you just begin to say, I rest my faith on him alone who died for my transgressions to atone. Take that first step and you will find that immediately you will begin to experience some joy and a release that you have never known in your life before. That's the first place we start with people. As we go back to the gospel is what we're saying. Take your eyes off your performance. Yeah, you blew it. Of course you're not worthy. But put your eyes back on the gospel. Put your eyes back on Christ and what he did. Remember him saying from the cross, it is finished. And God raised him from the dead. God was pleased. The work was done. It's sufficient. Stop looking for assurance at your performance. Look at his. And that frees us from such guilt and anxiety. It gives us peace. The solution, again, it sounds too simple, but it's so true. Keep preaching the gospel to yourself. I think that's what we say every week, and I think we should keep saying it. This is where we start when we're battling spiritual depression. Father, we pray that you'd give us wisdom, that we could learn from each other, that we would be attentive to the scriptures, that we would learn how we could remedy this condition called spiritual depression in our own lives and in the midst of our flock. Lord, help us to be sensitive. Help us to be learning. Help us to be discerning. And help us to go back to essential truth. Help us to be biblical as we fight against depression. Help us to find our joy in the Lord, rejoice in the Lord, and in the good news and the promises and the character of God. We're thankful for the once-for-all work of Christ, that our sins have been dealt with, and our righteousness is Christ. It is not our self-righteousness. We thank you for the gift of God, justification. It is a gift, and it gives us joy. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.